Vacation Bible School coming up 25th, 26th, 27th, 7 o'clock each night. I want you to know that this is very important for us, that this be not just something we think's on the calendar and that we can just watch it happen, but we'll need everybody to get involved, and especially for students. We need students. Now, if you want to pretend like you're in first and second grade, that's fine with me. But whatever you want to do, we need students. And so if you have a name of someone that you know, a neighbor down the street or a relative of a relative or whatever, just go ahead and call the office here and give them their name, address, phone number, what age or grade they're going into. And we can kind of get started on knowing how many students in each age group that we're planning. All ages, nursery all the way up through adult class. So we're looking forward to learning about three great kings in the Bible. Concerning the fellowship dinner that we're having in after a while, there is plenty of food. If you're visiting with us, come and join us. I will be glad to share a potato with you. You can have all my broccoli, but don't touch my chocolate cake. No, there's really plenty of food, and so we want to invite you to that. This morning, we want to talk about the message that God has given us to give the world. We have a message. It's a message that is all important, and we're carrying that message into the world at a time when it's very difficult to do so. If you go back 30 or 40 years ago, it was a little different. The world has changed. Have you noticed that? I mean, you have all the inventions and gizmos and gadgets and all of that. That's not what I'm talking about. The world has changed in their basic worldview of the Bible and God's authority. And so today, when we carry our message into the world, we're carrying it into a world where authority is a dirty word, where people don't want to be told what to do and how to do it, where people want to do their own thing and do whatever right in their own eyes. They don't want to say, have somebody tell them, hey, you know, the Bible says this or that. And so we're carrying a message into a world that despises authority, where absolutes are a thing of the past, except to say that condemning anything is wrong. And so we have all of these things going on in our world today, and we have a challenge. But let me say this, that while it may be a challenge, it's not a choice. Because the Bible teaches us that we are to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. We're to teach the message. We're to go into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that includes authority. It's an authoritative message. God has a right, because he made us, to tell us what to do. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29 or so, when Jesus got to the end of that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, probably the greatest sermon ever spoken by mortal man, but more than a man, Jesus was the Son of God. As he got to the end of it in verse 29, the crowd that heard him, they were amazed, because he did what? He spoke as one having authority. When the Apostle Paul was talking to Titus in his letter to Titus, he mentioned several different things. He said, I want you to preach on these things, basically. And then he said in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, these things speak and exhort and reprove, which is correction, with all authority, he said. Let no one disregard you. Now, Titus, how are you going to do that? In a world that despises authority, you're going to have to do it with thus saith the Lord. You're going to have to preach that message that has authority from God Almighty, the Creator. And that's what we must do today. Carry the message into the world without apology, simply saying, hey, this is not my message. This is not my opinion. This is what God has said in his holy word. And therefore, we need to speak it without fear or favor to the world around us. Well, how are we going to make that connection between our message and the authority of heaven? The first thing we got to do is begin by asking where authority originates. All authority originates with the Father. When you read the Bible, you get a picture of who God is. More than that, if you study Christian evidences and look at creation, look at the evidences for God's existence, look at the evidences for the Bible being His Word, then you're quickly going to come to the conclusion that the Father in heaven is the one who possesses all authority. We talk about the authority of the Father in that way. Authority is not necessarily a bad thing. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, listen to this, Romans chapter 13. As Paul's writing to them and talking about governing authorities, remember, he's writing in the context of some pretty, you know, despicable emperors that lived around that time. In Romans 13, verse 8, he said, "There is no authority except from God." Now, concerning governmental authorities, whether it's a kingdom or a nation, a democracy, a republic, whatever it is, there's no one in power but what God is in control. God is in control. He is the source of that authority. And even as we read the Bible, we recognize in the book of 1 Peter that there were some evil emperors, and yet Peter says, honor the king. And Paul told Timothy, pray for those in high places. There's a certain respect that we have for those in authority. Why? Because, as Paul said, they are ministers of God for good. Whoa, have you seen what's going on in our nation or around the world and some of these governments that do things that you wouldn't believe that they would be doing? And you're telling me that the government is ordained of God? Yes. The general principle is this, that the governments are there for the purpose of promoting good and deterring evil. That's the general purpose, and therefore, as Christians, the only reason we would not obey the government is because we must obey God rather than men. If they legislate to us something contrary to the Bible, then we say, no, we can't do it. However, in every other example where we can obey, we submit to the governing authorities because they are ordained of Almighty God, and we must obey them. Now, what if they're not doing right? Well, then all bets are off. We can do whatever we want. Isn't that right? No. If the governing authorities are not right, if they're not doing their job, then God will take care of that. That's not our business. That's God's business. He'll take care of that in His own time. But you see authority in the government. But you also see authority in religion. If you ever wanted to look at an example of somebody who had to battle religious authority, you would have to say it was Jesus Christ our Lord. In His ministry on earth, that's the main deal as He's going through His ministry. As you recorded it in the Gospels, He's always dealing, butting heads with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. And those people who are supposed to be religious in nature had become so corrupt that Jesus is trying to shake away their traditions and rely upon the authoritative Word of God. On one occasion, these religious leaders asked Jesus, they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, one gospel makes it sound like they're talking about the cleansing of the temple, and they might very well have been talking about that. Jesus marching over to the temple, the holy ground of the Sadducees, their religious stronghold, and He's throwing over the tables of the money changers and driving them out with a whip He had fashioned out of cords. By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus answered a question with a question there in Matthew chapter 21. And He said, the baptism of John, from whence did it come? Heaven or of man? The question is a simple question. They could understand the question. They didn't really want to answer the question because He's asking if John's baptism is from heaven. And if they said that, then He would have said, then why aren't you baptized in John's baptism? If He said, well, John's baptism is of men, then anything that comes from men is on a different level than what comes from heaven, and therefore we aren't responsible to keep that. We don't need to keep that. And if they said that, the people would be mad at them because the people considered John to be a prophet. And so he says, from heaven or from men? That's how he ascertained authority on that occasion. So what about Jesus? Did he have authority from heaven? Where did he get his authority? Well, you say he's the Son of God. Yes. He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Yes. He has authority. Yes. But I think we need to recognize the fact that Jesus can establish his authority in different ways. One way is that Jesus claimed to have all authority. And unless you believe that Jesus was lying when he claimed it, then he had authority. When he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19 and so on, in that passage when Jesus said, all authority, notice this, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I guess you can't get any broader than that, can you? All, that's inclusive of all authority, has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and gives the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission is based upon the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But you ever notice that phrase, has been given? Now, I wonder who gave him that authority. Let me think. If all authority is of heaven, from God the Father, then it must have been the Father who gave Jesus that all authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus claimed it. In the second place, sometimes the authority of Christ is something that we can deduce from the fact that God spoke from heaven during the ministry of Jesus in such a fashion as to make it clear to us that this Jesus is divine and has all authority. Let me think of a couple of examples just to consider. Voices from heaven, the voice of the Father, there when Jesus was baptized, what did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Think about it. This is my beloved Son. How does that relate to authority? The same statement is given at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's hard to explain that. It's one of those, you had to be there to understand it all. But you read the scriptures and you see there's amazing things happening here. Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah are transfigured. Their garments and their presence shining like the brightness of the sun, their clothing so bright that it whiter than any launderer on earth could have made it. And Peter, James, and John are there. And here they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is there. They're talking, as we learn later, about Jesus' departure from this life, the cross. And there on that mountain, Peter, impulsive Peter, gets into the act once again. And Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Would you like me to make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? Three places of worship. And then interrupting it with this bright cloud overshadowing them, this voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And I think there's a little kick here when the Father says, listen to him. Listen to him. Why? Because he has all authority. The Son of God. Normally when you think of the Son of God, we think about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and being laid in that feeding trough, that manger. And we think about Jesus then growing up to be a man and all of that, being the Son of God and in a sense of the ordinary use of the word. But the word Son of God also carries the idea of partaking the nature of God. And to the Jewish mind, this is what it meant. In John chapter 10, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, his enemies accused him of blasphemy. They began gathering stones to put him to death, because when you claim to be the Son of God, you are making a claim to be deity. You're making yourself out to be God. And so when the Bible says, this is my beloved Son, that carries a whole realm of acknowledgement of his authority and his power and his divinity. Peter later wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 17. He mentioned that utterance from the majestic glory. He wasn't supposed to speak about it during the earthly life, but he made it this years later. He said the utterance from the majestic glory on the holy mountain, and said because of that we must listen to him, listen to the prophetic word that has been made more sure. So there's a statement of Jesus, I have all authority. There's a statement that come from the Father in heaven that clarifies this. He's the Son of God. And then finally, they're just general statements throughout the Bible. You can point your finger nearly at any book and find something in the Bible that talks about the authority of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. As Paul's writing his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, he says, the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, describing Jesus. King of kings, that sounds pretty authoritative to me. Lord of lords, same way. And the same language is somewhat used in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John when he describes Jesus as Lord of lords and King of kings. He just flips it around a little bit, but it's still there. And John says, this is the one. Those who have been faithful to him and are walking with him are the ones who will be victorious when this life is over. So Jesus has all authority. And that brings us to the next point, and that is this. If Jesus has all authority, then doesn't his word, his teaching, connect to that authority? Isn't his teaching then invariably connected inseparably to the authority of the Father in heaven? I think that's what we discover. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him by the Father. Jesus is beginning to make a claim here to say, my message, my words, are from the Father. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, in verse 16, he said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Jesus often spoke in those terms, saying, it's not my message, it's the Father's message. Whatever I speak comes from him. In John 12 and verse 49, still another place, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. That's kind of an interesting way of putting things, I believe. You know, Jesus saying, I'm just telling you what the Father has told me to tell you. In another way of thinking, as we tell people what Jesus says in his word, we're just telling people what Jesus told us to tell them. It's not our opinion. It's the words of Jesus. It's interesting in John chapter 12, verse 48, the verse previous to that, Jesus said, He who rejects me, and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. So this message of Christ is the message of the Father. Being the message of the Father, it must be obeyed in our life. Jesus simply said it this way. The question that Jesus asks in Luke 6:46 just lays it out for us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Do not do what I ask. The implication of that is if he is Lord, that gives him authority, right? He is the master, we are his slaves, and therefore we do what he says because he has that authority. And his message, his teaching, must be obeyed on our part. It's divinely authoritative. But how do we get from there to saying that the Bible, the New Testament of Christ, has the authority from heaven? The preaching of the apostles and prophets in the first century was authoritative because there was a direct link between their teaching and preaching and the Father in heaven. They received their message through Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit, and you could trace their message directly to the Father because of that. When Jesus was about to depart in John chapter 14, he promised to send his apostles, the Holy Spirit, as a comforter. And the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to the remembrance all that I have commanded, or I said to them. John 14, verse 6. In John 16, he said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. And then this is what he says about the Holy Spirit in that same context. He, did you know the Holy Spirit is a he? It is a he. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. It's a personality of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me. This is Jesus speaking. He shall glorify Jesus, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It's as clear as it can be then. The apostles get a message. That message is Christ's message, but Christ's message is the Father's message. The Father has all authority given to Christ and by means of the Holy Spirit now given to the apostles in their teaching and preaching. And in addition to that, we can establish the authority of God's Word, the New Testament in particular, by the fact that these apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes this in such beautiful language. He says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Now think about it for a moment. I think the verse previous to that says it's a private interpretation. But no prophecy of Scripture is an act of human will. These are not people who decide, here's what I think the church needs to do. Let's write it out and send it out and it'll be published and that'll be it. It's not an act of human will. No. It's not as though God told them something and they thought about it for a while and then put it in a translation or language that we could understand in their own language. These men were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. God used their vocabulary. He used their language ability and conveyed the message exactly as he wanted to convey it, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And he gave it to the apostles and they wrote it down in the Word of God. And so if God gave it to them by means of Christ through the Holy Spirit and they wrote it down, then don't you think it might be an example somewhere in the Bible to indicate that the Scriptures themselves are of God? They're authoritative of God. Well, let me see. I think there might be a verse or two along that line. For example, 2 Peter 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired of God. That is, God breathed. That is, God breathed into these men his message. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14, near the end of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul, after giving some instructions about how to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit and other things in that context, he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandments. You say, that's interesting, isn't it? Underline that, circle that verse a little bit, and realize that Paul is saying that what he wrote down in the Bible is actually the Lord's commandment. Well, where did the Lord get his commandment? From the Father in heaven. All authority originates with the Father. It came through Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets as they wrote the Scriptures to us. There's that direct link of divine authority. And so when we preach the word, when we carry Christ's message to the world, we're asking the world to listen to God, not us, but to God. So what are some essential applications? Let me just mention a few and then the lesson will be yours. First, if we are to carry Christ's message to our world, then we must abide in his word. We must be students of the Word. We need to know the Word and be diligent to keep on studying the Word to make sure every day that what we believe about the Bible is actually what the Bible teaches and to stay in the Word of God. Jesus in his ministry is always, there's some repetitive phrases. I don't know how many times they're used, but he would say, it is written. It is written. Or he would say, have you not read? What's he referring to? He's referring to the Scriptures. Asking these religious men in general, have you not read the Bible? I mean, you are a Sadducee, you are a Pharisee, you are a scribe, you are in this high position as a chief priest. Have you not read the Bible? You can just see the cringing that may have gone on in their minds and hearts. He would say to someone, go and learn what it means. Okay, maybe you know what it says, but do you know what it means? You know how to apply that. If we'd be disciples of Jesus, then we need to share his message, and we need to abide in his word. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's several verses like that that indicate that putting God's word into our heart is the first step. We need to put that message in there so that the message that we have rings true, not of our preconceived ideas or thoughts and imaginations, but that we're speaking the Bible as we ought to speak. And why is it important to have a message that's centered on God's word? It's because unless our sermon, our class, our message one-on-one, unless it is Bible-centered, it is not linked to the Father in heaven. It's not linked to the Spirit-inspired message from Christ that he received from the Father. And if it's not linked to that, then we might as well just bring in the television talk show hosts on Sunday morning. We might as well bring in the worldly philosophers on Sunday morning. Might as well bring in whoever is the most entertaining on Sunday morning. Without God's word, without that stamp of divine approval from heaven itself, the word of God, then there's no urgency for obedience. If you're convinced to live a certain moral way, by a certain moral standard, by the eloquence or wit or personality of a human being, then what does that say about your opinion of God? It says that what you are doing is following that person rather than God. Instead, our morality, our belief system, needs to be based upon what God says, not what some human being is saying. It's important to base it on the Scripture. Which course of life will you follow? Young people sometimes are influenced by so many different voices. Voices of their parents, voices of the church, voices of their university or school that they're attending. And all these voices are often telling them different kinds of messages. And even in the church sometimes, if we're not careful, we will emphasize a certain way of thinking, a certain standard of morality, based upon nothing but the fact that somebody has a personality, somebody has a persuasiveness that convinces us that we should live that way. But if that's all it is, somebody else will come along later who might be more impressive by personality, more impressive by their eloquence, and just take you right away from that. Your faith has got to be anchored in that authoritative message that came through the Holy Spirit from Christ himself, who got his message from the Father in heaven. That's where our faith needs to rest in this life. Well, I know there's a lot more that could be said about that, but our responsibility is simply to preach God's word. Now, let me say this in passing. Filling your message with God's word does not necessarily guarantee its accuracy. Jesus often quoted, or accused rather, the religiously learned of his day of not understanding the Scriptures. So you can throw out the Scriptures there, and sometimes that's impressive. Now, some people have always had this idea, ever since I started preaching, they would talk about, oh, that's just proof texting. And what they meant by that was, you're just trying to put a verse out here and a verse out here and a verse out here to show whatever you want to show from the Bible. Here's what I want to say about that. First, you read the Scriptures, and many of the authors of the New Testament drew Scriptures to prove their point. So that idea is scriptural. However, if the proof text is not really applicable, if it's taken out of context, it doesn't prove a thing. It's not a proof text. It doesn't prove anything. And we need to be in the Word so we can look at those verses and look at them in their context, see if they're saying the same thing. If they are, great, it's helpful. If they're saying something completely different, then reject it. Don't accept it just because it's that way. But remember this, there is a value in looking at a passage of Scripture and then putting other Scriptures next to it. You know, the Bible says, David said this in Psalm 119, 160, a lot of verses in that Psalm. He says, the sum of your word is truth. So if you're looking up a passage, you say you want to study topically, you want to look up repentance, and there are many passages on repentance. So you begin compiling those passages and reading them in their context, and you come up with what the Bible says about it. It's a sum of thy word. And sometimes there's a difficult passage that you want to study, and then gathering other passages that deal with that subject or that matter is entirely appropriate. And it can reveal or shed a light upon that passage to help us understand it. Now, our job would be to go and make sure that these passages do in fact teach that and are not just simply quoted for the sake of being quoted. It's important then for us to be diligent. As we said perhaps earlier, I don't know if we mentioned it or not, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to handle God's word accurately. King James says, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing. Rightly dividing is the idea of putting it into, handling it correctly and dividing it appropriately. And so the idea is to be handling God's word appropriately by studying it, by putting it into our heart, by making sure that we're interested in what the message is of the original author and what he was trying to convey. But that is the message we bring out to the world. We bring out the message of Christ. We bring out the message of who he was and what he can do for us and how we need to believe in him, how we need to turn away from sin and confess his name and even be buried with him in baptism. As the Bible says, that is for the remission of sins. And then to be raised to walk in newness of life and to follow him in every respect in this life. That is a message that is powerful. Why? Because of us? No. We're just earthen vessels. We're just clay pots. We study the scriptures. We try to store up God's word in our heart. But the power is not in us. It's not in our approach. It's not in our wisdom. The power is in God's word. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he desired that their faith should not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's where the strength is. It might be this morning as we have studied these thoughts that you're ready to just lean over on God, trust in his word. If we can study with you, we'd be glad to do that. Let us know. If you're ready to obey the gospel, to put the Lord on in baptism, we're ready to help.